Desmond will have today's scripture reading before the lesson.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Today I'll give you a passage of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Thank you.
If I had a dollar for every time, I'd be a rich man, Bill. Good morning, good morning. Good to see you all out. It's the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I want to say once again, before we get started, Happy Mother's Day. I know my mom is back home watching, so I personally want to tell her this morning, thank you for all of her love, her care, her guidance, patience, and most importantly, all those high heels that she threw at me. You know, nothing gets the attention of a child quicker than a mother's high heel. You know, we joke about that, all those high heels, and said, Mom, you did a good job, you got a gospel preacher out of it. Just so thankful for her. As always, I trust that you have your Bibles with you this morning, as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that today's sermon is in alignment with the Word of God. Faithful to death, says our loving Master. A few more days to labor and wait. Toils of the road will then seem as nothing as we sweep through the beautiful gate. When we see Jesus coming in glory, when he comes from his home in the sky, then we will meet him in that bright mansion and will understand it all by and by. This song, farther along, speaks of the pain, the frustration, and confusion that often comes along in this life over certain things that transpire. Like in Psalm 73, Asaph is questioning the success, questioning the wealth, questioning the strength of the wicked, and he wants to know, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Like the prophet Habakkuk, who is perplexed, who is tired of seeing lawlessness, who is tired of seeing abuse, who is tired of seeing violence among God's people. He wants to know, God, where are you? Why won't you act? You know, there are three things that all three of these authors understood toward the end of their writings. Now, of course, we understand that two of these authors, they were inspired, and then the one being uninspired. But all reach similar conclusions. The first of which is, they concluded God is present. He is with us. Note Psalm 139, verse 7. Again, that is Psalm 139, 7. The Bible reads there, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? You cannot. God is omnipresent. The second is, the trials of this life are nothing in comparison to what the Lord has prepared for his children. Paul writes in Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And the third is, any question that we might have thought to ask God while in the flesh, hear me closely, is not going to matter when we make it to heaven. For we will be in the presence of an all-loving, holy God. We find in Revelation 21, 3 and 4, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and he will be their God. I tell you, that's why we should want to be there. To be in the presence of God. Going into verse 4, the Bible reads, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. The former things are passed away. Church, I pray we understand this morning that what all three authors concluded serves as the plea that you find in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, it reads as a conductor yelling, "All aboard! The church is headed to heaven. Don't you miss out." Today we will continue our sermon series entitled So Great a Salvation. And our aim week in and week out is to prove why the salvation, to prove how the salvation that Jesus has provided is just that great. We will note again Hebrews chapter 4, and we find two answers there as to why the salvation that Jesus Christ has extended is great. The first of which is the rest of Christ explained. Last week, one of our points we noted was that Jesus offers a better rest. And so moving into Hebrews chapter 4, the author elaborates on that statement. Hebrews 4:1, "Let us therefore fear," he says. Of course, we understand as a rule of interpretation, when you read therefore, you have to consider what was said before the therefore. So going back, because Jesus is high priest and apostle, because you are now partakers of a heavenly calling, because Jesus has received more glory than Moses, because you now understand who grieved God, who angered God, it was those who would not trust him. It was those who continued to question him. The author says, understanding these things, let us fear. Now, question. Is the author saying here to fear God in general? No, we've been dealing with this. God has not dealt with his creation treacherously. God has not dealt with Israel treacherously. We've been dealing with the subject of trust for 3 weeks now. So while yes, we understand we are to revere God, yes, we are to stand in awe of his power, he says here, no, let us fear the destruction that is certain to come as a result of leaving God's fold. The Hebrews author says right now to the recipients, right now you're safe. Right now you are inside the ark of safety. Don't leave it. Because if you do, your end will be the same as those who are on the outside. So let us be mindful of this, the Hebrews writer says, and let us respond properly. Moving forward, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. You know, I told you a few weeks ago in our evening services that there is a special place in my heart for Peter. You see what he was before his conversion. And then when you read his general epistles, you see a converted man. You see a changed man. And he speaks of the beauty of the salvation that Jesus Christ has provided. And note how he words it in 2 Peter chapter 1, the verses 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, the verses 4, in reference to those promises, Peter writes, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." That is, it goes far beyond what we consider to be great. It is more precious than anything else we might obtain. Now ask yourself this question as you look at that passage. Where would Peter have gotten that from? Where would he have gotten that from? That this salvation is exceeding precious. It's great. We know he's writing by inspiration, right? But recall the close relationship that Peter had with our Lord and Savior. Peter was present when Jesus spoke of the promises that we have in him. Peter was present when our Lord said, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye might be also." Peter was right there when he heard of those promises. Going back to this text, the author says, "Remain rooted in Jesus, so you can be partaker of these promises, lest something happen, lest you fall short. Now, we need to understand, again, in reference to the trust that we are supposed to have in God, this is not speaking of God putting our salvation, if you will, as a dollar bill on a fishing hook, and then as soon as we get close to it, God moving that hook back and saying, you fell short. You fell short. You fell short. That's not what the author is saying here. The word for short here is the same in the Greek that's found for the word lack in Matthew 19:20. Recall the young rich man in Matthew 19:20. He says to Jesus, all these things in reference to the commandments I have kept from my youth up. And then he went on to ask what? So then what lack I? If I could check all of these boxes, how am I falling short? What is it that I'm missing? He says, where am I deficient? And we understand just what the rich man was deficient of. We understand what he was lacking. We've studied this. He did not have trust in the Lord. And instead of trusting the Lord, what did he trust? He placed his trust in his riches and his possessions. This is why the Lord told him, go and sell. You need to trust me. You can follow me. And where you're trying to get to, you're trying to reach eternal life, the Lord said, listen, I'll make sure you get there. But you have to trust me. That's why the rich man fell short. So understanding that, you move that over to Hebrews chapter 4 and what's being said right here. Don't fall short based off of a lack of trust in God. The author really is trying to hammer home trust in God, isn't he? I mean, you see it as you're moving through these chapters. Trust him. Trust him. You can trust him. Hebrews 4:2. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The writer says here, I heard the gospel, and so did you. But he goes on to say, and unto them. What's that referring to? It says the them. There's a them here in this passage. They heard the gospel as well. The them, it represents Israel. Now, we might look at this passage and say, wait a minute, Israel heard the gospel? That doesn't quite sound right. We might say, well, wait a minute, the gospel didn't come along until Christ Jesus, right? And then we'd say, well, the children of Israel, they had the law of Moses, and we would also have to say, right, so then to reconcile this, the question has to be asked. Well, then how did Israel, as a nation, hear the gospel? And here's how this passage is explained. By definition, the meaning of gospel is what? How would you explain that? If somebody asked you, what does the gospel mean? What does that term mean? How might you respond? The gospel.
The good news of salvation.
The good news, right? The gospel is the good news. Amen. It speaks of God's deliverance. It speaks of God providing a way out. It speaks of an act of God's grace and kindness. So we need to understand something. Just like we see grace moving throughout the Old Testament, we need to understand you always have the good news moving throughout the Old Testament. Anytime God gave man a message from him of how to be right with him, of how to be holy, of how to spare themselves from the wrath to come, we need to understand that they view that as good news, right? That's all good news. And this good news, message of deliverance, it came to Israel. In Exodus chapter 4, the verses 29, we find there that Moses and Aaron, they gather up all the elders of Israel. And once they gathered them together, it was told them that Moses was sent by God to lead them out, to take them first to the wilderness that they might learn of God, and then later into the land that flows with milk and honey. But the message did not profit that first generation, verse 2 says here, because it wasn't mixed with faith. They heard it, but they didn't trust it. As we noted last week, at every turn, they accused God of dealing treacherously with them. You brought us out here to kill us. You brought us out here to kill us. You brought us out here to kill us. In Egypt, we ate to the full. Why would you bring us out here? And we noted last week, well, because the Lord heard your cries. Because the Lord saw your affliction. So he responded and sent a deliverer to lead you out. Verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into his rest. So we who remain rooted in trust, who remain rooted in Jesus, will enter into the rest of Jesus Christ. The latter of verse 3, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath. Now it reads here in the KJV, if they shall not enter into my rest. So that is those who do not trust God. Well, they're not going to enter in. That seems fair, right? That seems fair enough. If you don't trust, you won't make it in. Just like that first generation of Israelites did. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. This is that it was God's eternal plan for the scheme of redemption to play out the way that it did. There are some religious bodies today who will tell you that the church of Christ, that it was an afterthought. That when Jesus put on flesh and came here and began his earthly ministry, it was his plan, it was his intention to restore a physical kingdom of Israel. Now, there are several passages that we could turn to disprove that false teaching, but Ephesians chapter 3, the verses are 10 and 11. Let us know that's not so. It shows us there, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it was always God's plan again for the scheme of redemption to play out the way that it did. It was part of God's plan to use Moses and later Joshua to lead Israel into the rest of the promised land. And it was part of God's plan for that rest that was enjoyed in the promised land to point to Jesus and something greater. Hebrews 4:4. For he, God, spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, when Moses recording there, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. So here the Hebrews writer quotes from Genesis chapter 2, the verses 2. We find there that on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. So we find there, of course, that God breathes into man's nostrils the breath of life, and it says that he became a living soul. This is the crown jewel of creation. And after this, God ceased his works in creating. That is not that he stopped dealing with mankind, as some deists believe, that he created and then he disconnected himself from his creation. It's just simply that God ceased from his works of creation in the beginning. So the Hebrews writer says in one place, God ceased from his works. There was rest that's mentioned there. Now here in another place, going into verse 5, and again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter into my rest, quoting from Psalm 95 and 11. Now pay close attention to what's getting ready to happen as you move into verse 6. It says, seeing therefore, it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. So now we know that even though the first generation of Israelites missed the promised land, let me ask you a question. Did Israel as a whole still enter in? Let's shake our heads, yes. It was the first generation that perished in the wilderness. But Israel as a whole still made it in, fulfilling the promise that God made to Abraham. But even after entering the land, the psalm speaks, this passage speaks of another day of rest. It says, well, some must enter in. Well, by process of elimination, that can't be a reference to the promised land, right? If we've already admitted that Israel went in fulfilling the promise. So then, what does this mean then? There are some who still must enter in. The rest spoken of in Psalm 95, it speaks of eternal rest. The rest that Jesus offers. The rest that will be acquired after we have replenished ourselves with the living water that Jesus offers and we have taken up our yokes. Remember in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, where Jesus extends that grand invitation. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for ye will find that I am meek and lowly at heart. And then he says what? And ye shall find rest for your souls. The rest mentioned in verse 28 is different in the Greek from the rest mentioned in verse 29. So in 28, he says, you replenish yourself so you can carry on. Now that you have taken that living water that I have given, he says, I want you to put the yoke around your neck and pull this cart that I've asked you to pull. There is a burden. But understand something. You will make it to that eternal rest. Verse 29, and then you move into verse 30. What does Jesus say of that burden? My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So again, Psalm 95 speaks of the eternal rest that is to be later provided in Jesus. Hebrews 4:7, again, he that is God limited a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. That is, it was God who fixed the day or decided the day that David would record the words that we find in Psalm 95. Now, when you open up your Bibles, you won't see a subscription there that says a Psalm of David, but here the Hebrews writer says it was David that wrote it. It was God speaking through him, God who inspired him to write the pages, write those words, that we find in Psalm 95. Now, if I were to ask you about how long was this after Israel entered the land, unless you are a Bible scholar, I expect you to tell me, well, Ryan, I really don't know. But I'll tell you, about 500 years later, about 500 years after Israel entered the promised land, David wrote the words that we find in Psalm 95, proving that the rest mentioned there is something in the future, is something afar off. So in David's day, he gave this warning. Do not harden your hearts. Listen to God's voice. Moving forward into verse 8, for if Jesus, that is Joshua here, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? This is a fair argument here. So if Joshua had led the children of Israel into that eternal rest, why is there another day spoken of when you read the words of Psalm 95? Is that a fair question? If Israel has already inhabited the land and enjoyed that rest in its sense, well, then Psalm 95 should never have been written. Speaking of another day that's coming. So then why was it recorded? The answer is in verse 9. Because there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God that is imperfect again in eternal rest. Verse 10. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. We read in Revelation chapter 14, the verses 13, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. That is supremely blessed. Some translations, happy, in a fortunate state, you will, the word reads there. But why? As we noted in our introduction, they are blessed because they are with the Lord. They are blessed because they are comforted. They are blessed because all their toils have ceased. When you read of Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, does the Bible reveal to us there that Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham working all the way? We don't find that, do we? No, we find it that Lazarus is comforted. All his toils have ceased. They are now in a place where they can worship the Holy One for all eternity. Now think of that last stanza to the song, Amazing Grace. It says there, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, right? And I believe the latter of that says, we have no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. It won't run out. Again, it is an eternal rest that is to be enjoyed. So understanding this, the author says, how blessed such a state is. Note verse 11. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So let us give our best efforts so we can enter into the same rest. So we can enter into that rest where our toil cease, where we are comforted, where we will find a paradise that's so much greater than anything that we could obtain here. Sometimes we like to say a place is a luxury, spas and hotels. Oh, it's a little taste of heaven here on earth. No, it's not. No, it's not. We say those things, right? The comfort that we have to look forward to is so much greater than anything that could be obtained here on earth. Amen. We have so much to look forward to after this life. Again, if we remain rooted. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick, that is, it is living and powerful, it is active, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, it is true of the word of God that it will do what? It will aid us. The word of God will give us guidance. In other passages, to be exact, is James chapter 1, the verses are 23 and 24. The word, it acts as a mirror for us, does it not? It tells us the truth about who we are, what we are, and where we are, and what needs to change. And the word of God always gets down to the issue at hand, does it not? The word of God has a way of revealing those things that we try to conceal. Now, I've asked you this question before. I said, have you ever been sitting in a worship assembly listening to a lesson, and then the preacher begins preaching and you go, how did he know I was dealing with that? To which I responded, well, I assure you the preacher wasn't thinking all week, how can I get this person? How can I get that person? How can I get the... No. Something happens when the word of God is preached properly inside of its proper context. The Lord says the word, his word, will not return unto him void, right? It won't return empty. So again, it is active. It is living. It will tell us the truth about who we are and what we are. It will give us guidance. It reveals perfect examples from the past. And that same word is able to lead us to Jesus. And the beauty of being led to Jesus is what I mentioned a moment ago. Jesus will make sure we get to that eternal place of rest if we remain faithful to him. The next point that is made in Hebrews chapter 4 as it pertains to that question, what makes this salvation so great? We are able to see the humanity of our high priest. Hebrews 4:13, and neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That is, Jesus sees all. Do you believe it? He sees all. There is not one thing happening in our lives that he doesn't know about. All things are open to his eyes. Going into verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Making an appeal here again to the Hebrew recipients of this letter, the author says, listen, Jesus Christ is the greatest high priest that mankind can have, even greater than your beloved Aaron. We know Aaron served as the first high priest for the people. The author says here, he is greater because he has resurrected. He has passed into the heavens. He is seated on the right hand of the Father. And guess what he took there with him? Your hope. We read in Hebrews chapter 6, the verses 19, that hope, it is anchored within the veil, right? So understanding that, the recipients are told to hold fast, keep in memory, respond properly, that we might make it to that hope. Now note the following passage, verse 15. It reads, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." And I want to stop right there. One of the worst things that we can do as God's children, as Christians, as those who confess Christ as high priest, confess Christ as Lord and Savior, one of the worst things that we can do is separate Jesus from his humanity. First of all, when you do that, when you separate Jesus from his humanity, you go off into all sorts of false doctrine. You have the Gnostics who say, well, there was no way that Jesus could be 100% man and 100% God because flesh is evil, so then Jesus couldn't touch flesh. Well, we know he was 100% God and 100% man. When you separate Jesus from his humanity, you begin to reason incorrectly. You know, I've had conversations with the Lord's church, members of the Lord's church throughout my ministry, in reference to Jesus being our perfect mediator, in reference to Jesus lowering himself, in reference to Jesus putting on flesh, humbling himself and becoming his creation. And I'm telling you, the general consensus on all of this, it's horrible. The general consensus is, well, I will admit that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, but you know what? When he was here on earth, he had it easier. He had a leg up because he's still God. Oh, it is. That is, I'm not making this up. You can check the research. This is how we try to reason, to remove ourselves from that ought that we talked about a few weeks ago, that responsibility that's revealed. Well, but he had it easier because he was still God. To which, you know, I have always responded, wouldn't that make it harder? Think about that if you will. Wouldn't that make it harder? Knowing that you are on equal footing with God? Knowing that you have the power to do whatever you will? Subjecting yourself to these bodies that ache, that are pain, that get sick, that tire on this blue planet? Wouldn't it be more difficult to hold that strength under control? We'd all have to admit this morning, yes, it would be more difficult knowing what footing you have and not exercising that power. But I tell you, Jesus humbled himself. He left the richness of heaven to die for us, that we might be reconciled with God. Again, think of everything he gave up. You know, that place that we're trying to get to, he left that place and came here to minister to a people who rebelled over and over and over again. We're not talking one transgression. Time and time again, God's creation has shouted, you know what, we're not worthy of his supreme sacrifice. Right? Yes. But he was willing to come anyway. Again, never separate Jesus from his humanity. For his humanity, church, hear me closely, is what ought to make us feel close to him. There's a reason why we don't feel close to Jesus. When we're speaking of our Lord and Savior, yes, we speak of him in a certain way as if, yeah, well, he will deliver us, but I can't really know him and have that close relationship with him. Yes, you can. And when we start talking of these things, because we wrestle with them, we, again, what we do with trust and confidence, we toss it over to being a tenet of denominationalism. Oh, you're talking about a close relationship with Jesus. You sound denominational. What was the point of him becoming one with us? Is that not what we noted in Hebrews chapter 3? He didn't take on the form of the angels, but the seed of Abraham. It was fitting for him to become one with us. Why? so we will be without excuse. But you know how we are. We still like to argue. We'll wrestle with it. And sometimes when we're talking about Jesus and talking about his church, talking about salvation, let's say sometimes to a non-believer or even members of the Lord's church, they're still tempted to ask this question, well, what does Jesus know about this or that? You ever heard it before? What would Jesus know about A, B, C? Well, let's try it today. Some might ask, what does Jesus know about being homeless? You hear people say things like this all the time. What would he know about that? Look at all the poverty that's going on in the world. How could Jesus truly understand? You know, last time I checked, Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, still in the Bible, is it not? What does Jesus say there? Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. Jesus, out of his own mouth, he says there, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. You help me with my understanding of my exegesis this morning. Is that not Jesus saying, listen, I don't have a personal home to call my own? He knows about it. One might be tempted to ask, what does Jesus know about losing a close friend? Last time I checked, John 11:35 is in the Bible. It says there, of Jesus, he wept. Why? His friend died. He lost Lazarus. Now, yes, we understand that he's going to resurrect him, but it does not mean that he did not feel the emotion of knowing that that friend had died and seeing the mourning and grief of family and friends. He was human. One might ask, what does Jesus know about betrayal and feeling alone when you need someone? Well, Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and I hope we understand that wasn't much in their day. For 30 pieces of silver. Peter, the disciple who tried to show a greater allegiance than the other disciples, denied him 3 times. And all of his closest friends forsook him. I think he knows about it. One might ask, what does Jesus know about being fatigued? John 4:6, the Bible tells us there, Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. One might ask, what does Jesus know about people trying to twist your words? John 8:6, the Bible tells us there, they said this, coming to ask him of this woman caught in adultery. They came to ask him, seeking to twist his words. Does he know about it? Yes, he does. One might ask, what does Jesus know about the heaviness of fear? Sometimes fear comes along in our life and it cripples us and it grabs a hold of us. Again, the last time I checked, Matthew 26:39, still in the Bible. The Bible tells us there, as Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he went a little further and fell on his face and said, what, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Why? Because he was grieved. He was afraid. He knew what he had to shortly endure. But he says, not as I will, but as thou wilt. One might ask, what does Jesus know about? And I'm just sharing things that I've heard over the years. What does Jesus know about disobedient children and the frustrations that come along with that? He wasn't married. He didn't have children, they might ask. Well, if you look at that prophecy that you find in Isaiah chapter 53, remember there in verse 10, it says there very, very carefully, it says that this son is going to receive a seed. So the seed in that sense then means the church are his children, right? So then in that sense, we are his children. Let me ask you something, church. Do we always obey him? Does he know about it? Here's my personal favorite. What does Jesus know about being married to someone who won't love you, who won't submit to you, who won't reciprocate love? That's my favorite. To which I respond, the last time I checked, the Church of Christ, as you can read of in Ephesians chapter 5, is personified as what? The bride of Christ. The body of Christ is his spouse. And as you read through Ephesians chapter 5, it shows us that Jesus has done everything in his power to make sure that it is holy, to make sure that it is without blemish, to make sure that it is without spot, that it's radiant. And it shows us there that he's not ashamed to stand by that bride. Now, does his bride always listen to him? Well, I had a few no's. Why did I have as many no's that time around? No, it doesn't. Does his bride always reciprocate love? Does his bride always love him the way that he desires to be loved? No. Does Jesus know about it? Yes, he does. Now, hear me closely. That is the beauty of this passage. Whatever you can conjure up in your minds today as far as asking a question as in reference to what does Jesus know about this or what does Jesus know about that, trust me this morning, he knows about it. Because this passage says that he was tempted in all ways that we are tempted. That is tempted by the lust of the eye, tempted by the lust of the flesh, tempted by the vainglory of life. John says in 1 John 2:15 that that is all that's in the world. He was tempted in all points as we are. Yet there was something different about him. Yet he was without sin. Why? Why did he remain without sin? Is it because it was impossible for him to transgress? No. No. He remained without sin because he had his Father on his mind. And he remained without sin. Now, you just imagine if I have a whiteboard up here with a blank line. He remained without sin, and you put your name right there. He remained without sin. Because you were on his mind. Your sin was on his mind. My sin was on his mind. Think about that. Think about carrying that to the cross. I did nothing. I'm innocent. No guile found in my mouth, but I know I have to die. Well, why? They need it. They need it. That's why Jesus remained without sin. Verse 16. Let us therefore, that is understanding that we have the perfect high priest, understanding his humanity and his divinity, understanding that he knows everything about this life and that he sympathizes with us and that he will aid us through. Note what it says there. Let us come fearfully unto the throne of grace. Let us come timidly to the throne of grace. Let us come what? Now, let's understand that that's not to be confused with arrogance. But let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Recapping for 3 weeks in a row now, because you can trust him. Because you can trust him. So you can come boldly. Come boldly, why? He knows about what you're going through. Come boldly, why? Because now we know that we can cry, Abba Father, just as he did when he was in the flesh. You come boldly to the throne of grace, he says, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As you've heard me say it for the following weeks here, the Lord is not trying to trip us up. The Lord is not trying to trick us. And when we ask for help, we can be confident that he hears and that he will respond. We can be confident in that the Lord will provide for all our needs. It's one thing to quote Philippians 4:19. It's another thing to trust it. Let us come boldly to his throne. Let us have confidence in his provisions. This passage here again lets us know that he stands ready to help in our time of need. Psalm 46:1, the Bible reads there, God, he is our refuge and strength. But the latter of that reads, a very present help in trouble. He's right here with us, standing ready to aid us through. Why would anyone else want a high priest other than Jesus? That's a fair question, isn't it? Well, you understand in other religious bodies and other religious hierarchies, you know, and I would say specifically Catholicism, I'm not afraid to say it this morning, we understand their belief is that the Pope acts as the vicar of Christ, but really what he is it's almost a remaining imagery of that high priest of Old Testament Israel. But we don't need that. We don't need it. We've got Jesus. Amen. He's our perfect mediator, perfect high priest, and as we noted last week, apostle. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, know that the perfect rest, that eternal rest that I have spoken of today, it can be yours. That's obtainable. And the question is, will you respond correctly? Will you respond properly to what has been presented today? The truth of the matter is, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you've already taken the first step. For we find the first step in conversion is hearing the unadulterated word of God. Romans 10:17, the Bible tells us there, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So now that you have heard of the unadulterated word of God, will you respond accordingly? Will you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was to come into the world, John 8:4? Will you repent from a lifestyle of sin, understand sin and its consequences, understand how a lifestyle of sin grieves God, and will you turn away from it and submit yourself to the will of the Father, Acts 17:30? Will you confess Christ as Lord? Will you confess him as Savior and the Son of God, in accordance with Romans 10, chapter 10? And will you join yourselves to the watery graves of baptism? We find in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And will you live faithfully unto death? We find that that is the holy commandment there. Be thou faithful, live thou faithful unto death in Revelation chapter 2, the verses 10. It could very well be the case that you are here this morning and you have taken those steps. But like last week, like I mentioned, there's still a part of you that is dealing with, or struggling with rather, that trust. Struggling with your confidence. Struggling with that eternal rest that's spoken of. Struggling with knowing that Jesus is here presently with us, waiting to aid us. Well, like I said last week, that's what the church is here for. So we can help you with that struggle. Because it's never been okay with God. Never been okay with God for us to say, listen, I can't trust you. It could be the case that you were here this morning and simply you just need the prayers of your brothers and your sisters. And so I say, if you have any need this morning, why don't you come at this time as we all together stand and sing.